The reading is from 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. This is the word of the Lord.
Great. Well, would you turn back in the Bible to 1 Peter, chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at those first two verses together. And we need God's help as we do so. So let's pray. The passage is on page 1217 of the Bibles. Let's pray for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the book of 1 Peter. And as we launch into it today, please would you open up our minds. Help us to understand your word. And Father, please, with the truths that we think about this morning, not merely bounce off us, but would they sink deeply into our hearts and change the way that we think and the way that we approach this coming week, the way we think about ourselves and our lives. Please use this time for your glory in our lives. Amen. Well, like I say, we're launching into the book of 1 Peter this morning. We've called it, it starts today, The Lonely Planet Guide to Living as Aliens and Strangers in the World. And you'll see as we go through the book why I've called it that. It is a book which is very practical. As you go through, there are lots of things where you pick them out and you say, yes, I see how I need to live that out. There are lots of situations that are touched on. When times are hard, if you're going through difficult times, there's a lot in 1 Peter to help you. When maybe at work or in your family, it seems like you're always the one who gets the blame for things that go wrong, there's things in 1 Peter to help you. How to live if your spouse isn't a Christian. What you should think about beauty and our culture's obsession with body image. What about church leadership? Or what about the devil? And there are a whole load of things where you say, these are practical things. And as we go through 1 Peter, we want to be saying, how do we live our lives for Christ when we are, as it says, aliens and strangers in the world? But the book of 1 Peter starts with some wonderful, life-enriching theology. And it's a helpful reminder for us. We've focused on the last few weeks about saying we want to live for Christ every day. We want our home groups to be places where people are encouraged to live for Christ every day. And the temptation, the danger on that is to then say, well, just tell me what to do. Just give me instructions. Give me the rules. Tell me how to live. But wonderfully, the Bible doesn't quite do that. Yes, it does tell us how to live. But first, it gives us the theology. And you've got to have the theology in place first before you get to the instructions. You've got to know the theology before you get to how to live. And if you know the Bible, if you know the letters in the New Testament, that's the pattern that's followed. That you have the theology first, and then you have the practicalities. Okay, how do you live this out? You've got to have both. You can't just jump to the end of the letter and say, well, how do you live? You've got to have the theology first. Really important. Well, what's the first thing that Peter wants his readers to know about? And the answer to that is he wants them to know their identity. He wants them to ask, who are you? He wants them to know who they are. Well, you say, well, I know who I am. I'm Bart. And I'm 36. I know. I have a wife and I have children. And yeah, there are all those things. But underneath it all, more fundamentally than all of those things, who are you? And Peter, right from the start, reinforces to those he's writing to who they are. And we see it in the first couple of verses of the letter. So just have a look at them with me. Let me read verse 1 for us again. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay, well, actually, the very first thing Peter says is his own name. That's because back then, when you wrote a letter, you wrote the name of the person writing it first. Which, the more I've thought about it over the last week, the more I think that's a brilliant way of doing it, isn't it? Why on earth do we leave it to the end to put? Because then if you get a letter, you've got to search to the end of the letter before you find out who it's from. Have you ever had to do that? I have, where you're not sure who it's from, you've got to go right to the end. You might as well put it right up at the front. And that's what they did. They were much wiser than us. You put the name of the writer first. Peter! Oh, it's from Peter. But who is he? An apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, that's someone who's sent. So Peter is saying, I am one who has been sent by Jesus Christ. Now, do you see what authority that gives this letter? Peter is saying, I am writing to you as someone who was sent by Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, pay attention. Then he starts about who he's writing to. And what does he say about them? There's two things in those first few words that he says about them that they need to remember. And they are these. That they are God's elect, strangers in the world. Two interesting, it's almost contrasting things there. That Peter says, get this in your heads about who you are. You are God's elect, strangers in the world. And let's take those one at a time. So first, God's elect. First thing they need to know about themselves is they are God's elect, which means they've been chosen by God. Now that's an interesting thing for Peter to start with, isn't it? Because you or I, if you've ever been in any sort of Christian gathering, maybe a home group, there's often one person who, if ever the subject of election or predestination comes up, you know that they're going to raise a hand and say, ah, election. And then they will launch into a massive, great, difficult conversation about election and the complications that there are with that. Now, we've dealt in the past a bit with election and some of the difficulties, some of the difficult questions. But it's interesting, Peter here is not shy of the subject. Yeah, I mean, often we can get a little bit wary, well, maybe I won't raise the issue because I know that person in our group, they're going to, you know, I know what they'll say. Peter isn't like that at all, is he? He's just completely unashamed. He says, you guys, you are God's elect. God chose you. And he says that because it should be a doctrine, it should be a theology, a truth that should lift you up. It should be something that when you're going through a tough time at school or at work or at home, it should be something that lifts you to the rafters. It should be something that is wonderful news that you are God's elect. Of course it should be. I mean, you know, if you're chosen for something, it makes you feel wonderful. Well, it depends what it is. If you get a letter through the post saying you've been chosen by Reader's Digest, there you are. Okay, never mind. I wish I hadn't been. But if you've been chosen for something you're wanting to be chosen for, it is amazing, isn't it? I remember at school, for me it was some of the sports teams I would hope to be in and some of the drama productions. And you know that the times when the next day you know they're going to be pinned up on the board. Who's going to be doing what? Who's in which role? Who's in which team? And you remember that feeling of sort of butterflies in the stomach. You want to get to school early that day. So that you can get to that board, so that you can see whether your name's on that list. And the thrill of seeing your name there in the team, your name there on the cast list. Well, that is a thrill, isn't it? For God to say, I have chosen you, is an even bigger thrill. Why? Because, well, imagine in your thing that you're keen on, your sport or your drama or whatever it is, imagine it wasn't just a school team, but imagine that there was someone who was an expert in that field who chose you. I don't know, football, Bale or Beckham, or in cricket, Kevin Peterson, or, you know, for acting, Robert De Niro or Dame Judi Dench, one of those. They say, I want you in my drama production. Wow! What would that be like? I've never had that with that kind of thing. But that would be awesome, wouldn't it? Not just pick for any old team. Not just pick for any old play. I'm going to play with Dame Judi Dench. God, the God of heaven, who made the universe, has chosen you if you're a Christian. God, the elect. That should lift you up, shouldn't it? Now, if you're not a Christian today, you may well be thinking, well, time for me to turn off then, if that's what this is about. And you may be thinking, if you're not a Christian, well, therefore, that's not me. I'm not God's elect then. Is that what you're saying? No, I've not been chosen by God because I'm not a Christian. Well, I think I would want to answer that, if you are thinking that today, I'd want to answer that by saying, how do you know you're not chosen by God? How do you know? See, the way that you find out is by investigating Jesus, by looking at who he is and what he came to do. And if you put your trust in him, it shows that you are chosen by God. So I think, actually, this truth should drive you on to say, well, hang on, let's investigate this further. I don't think it should put you off. I think it should make you all the more eager to find out more. Well, Peter gives more information about this choosing, this election. And he does so in verse 2. We'll come back to the strangers in the world in a moment. But in verse 2, he gives a lot more information. John Piper, when it comes to this verse, says that what Peter is doing is he sort of wants to surround the readers with election. He wants them to understand that they are completely surrounded by this doctrine of election, as it were. And he does it, to begin with, and he does it by going through each member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. And he says each are involved in your election, in you being chosen. So verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So Peter is saying, God chose you before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world. He said, I want you. I want you. He did it long ago. It was in the Father's foreknowledge. Now, some people read foreknowledge there and just say, oh, well, all that means is that God the Father knew in advance who was going to choose him. But that doesn't really fit because earlier on it's talking about God's election, God's choosing. Well, it's not God choosing if all he's doing is knowing in advance who's going to choose him. No, this foreknowledge is God foreknowing people, for choosing people, picking people and saying, you're mine. So God the Father, before the creation of the world, chose. Then, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, sanctification there, often Christians will think of sanctification as that's God working in us through our lives to make us more like Jesus. It's a sort of ongoing process, and that's true of sanctification. That's not the only way that the word is used. It's also just used of the word set apart. It comes from the word, same word as holy in the Greek, and it just means set apart. So what's the Spirit doing? The Spirit is setting people apart. What's it talking about there? It's talking about, yes, okay, God the Father chose you before the creation of the world. But actually the Spirit makes it real, makes it happen, makes it happen in your life. He sets you apart. This is where we experience the fact that God has chosen us, by the fact that the Spirit then works in us. And as you read through 1 Peter and as we get to it, you'll see how the Spirit does it. Is through the preaching of the gospel and through giving you new birth. So it's as you hear the gospel and as you believe, as you're given new birth, that is the Spirit setting you aside and saying, you are now God's. You belong to God. And therefore, if you're not a Christian, of course, investigate who Jesus is. Because it's through the preaching of the gospel that the Spirit does this new birth work. So God the Father, before the creation of the world, chose. The Spirit works in us now, getting us set apart for God through the preaching of the gospel and through giving us new birth. But what for? What have we been chosen for? We carry on in the verse. For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Now, interestingly, Peter puts together here two things that are very reminiscent of something in the Old Testament. You're going to have to flick back with me. Keep a hand in 1 Peter, and we need to go back to the book of Exodus. And we need to go to Exodus chapter 24. So keep a hand in 1 Peter and go back to Exodus chapter 24, and I'll give you a page number when I've got it. So, page 82. Now, let me give you the context here. We're zooming back into Exodus. We've gone back, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years. And we're now in with the Israelites. They've been brought out of slavery in Egypt. God brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and he's taken them to a mountain, to Mount Sinai, and he's given them the Ten Commandments. And so he's rescued them, and he said, you're going to be my people. Do you see a bit of a link there with 1 Peter? I've chosen you. I've rescued you. You're my people now. And I'm going to take you to a land that I'm going to give you. I'm going to take you to a land. I'll get you there. But now, at this moment in Exodus 24, God is saying, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Now, we're not used to the language of covenants. Covenants, there are covenants around. Many of you are in covenants. If you're married, you're in a covenant relationship. That's what marriage is. It's a covenant. It's a personal, binding commitment to someone. That's the context. That's what covenants are in the Bible. It's personal and it's binding. And if you're in a marriage, you're in one. And God is saying to the Israelites, as they come out of Egypt at this mountain, I'm going to make a covenant with you. It is going to be personal. It's going to be binding. Imagine that. The God of the universe saying, I'm going to be that committed to a group of people. And then look, we're in Exodus 24. Start at the second half of verse 4. Second half of verse 4. It says, he, Moses, got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Okay, do you see the similarity there? You've got the people of Israel gathered there, and Moses is saying to them, God is going to make this covenant with you. And he reads out the book of the covenant, and they all say, "We're going to obey." And then Moses sprinkles them with blood. But he does. And now Peter is saying, what have you been chosen for? For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Now, why is Peter using language which is so reminiscent of Exodus 24? It's because this is what Peter is saying is, you've been chosen for a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. A commitment from God and from you, which is as close as a marriage relationship. He's saying, that's what you've been chosen for. What's your part? It's obedience. Obedience to God. Now you might say, well, hang on, I didn't think that we were saved by our obedience, by us doing good things. That's not the Christian gospel. And you're right, it's not. We're not saved by good things, by doing good things, but we're saved for doing good things, for obedience. It's not the thing that saves us, but it's the thing that we're saved for, to be obedient to God. And therefore, as God's people, we should be looking to be obedient, looking to say, God, how do you want me to live out your word? How can I obey you? How can I read your word? How can I pray? And let me do those things so that I can obey you. Yeah, it's on the basis of God's mercy, as we thought last week. But we're looking to obey. And what does God do? He sprinkles us with the blood of Jesus. In other words, he makes us pure. He makes us clean. Deals with our sin. So that we can then say, okay, God, I want to obey you. So, we are elect. Now, just think, what's the practical outworking of that? We haven't even got on to strangers yet. We will do shortly. And that'll be much quicker. What's the practical outworking of that? Like I say, this whole thing of the fact that you are surrounded by this doctrine of election, God chose you before the creation of the world, by his Spirit sets you apart so that you can have this covenant relationship with Jesus, you know, of obedience and being washed. Doesn't that transform the way you view this coming week? Well, it should. Tim Keller, in his book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, which I hope most of us have read, it's a fantastic book. He says, we have a tendency to live our lives in the dock, in the courtroom, in the courtroom of other people's opinion of us, in the courtroom of our own opinions of ourselves. If we don't like ourselves, then we're down in the dumps. If other people don't like what we've done, we're down in the dumps. And it all depends on what other people think or what we think of ourselves. But do you see how this doctrine lifts you up? It says, no, the verdict has already been given. You don't have to live this week in the courtroom of other people's opinion, because God has said, I've chosen you. You are my elect. The verdict is already out there. And therefore you don't need to live in that courtroom. You say, my Father has chosen me. Who else's opinion could matter more? I mean, that's the most fundamental thing there is. That God would say, I've chosen you. God's elect. Second, strangers in the world. You see that verse 1, you see it there, don't you? To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through, and then he gives those names of places again. Now, there are some commentators who think that actually these people were genuinely scattered, that they weren't in their home country, they'd genuinely actually been scattered. And that could well be true. But all the commentators say, of course, actually the deeper thing here is he's saying, whether you live in your home or not, in your homeland or not, you are a stranger in this world, if you're a Christian. This is not your home. You are refugees. I'm sure we've all seen on TV pictures of refugees, the millions who refugees from Syria. There's one of the refugee camps, I believe it's in Jordan. I think that's right. Massive, massive refugee camp. And the thing about being a refugee is you're living in a foreign country. You're surrounded by things which are not you're not familiar with. They're not home to you. But also, you know you've got a home somewhere else. There is a homeland, and you want to be there. And that's true for us as well as Christians. We're not at home in this world. But we do have a home in heaven that we are looking forward to and that we are to long for. Now, the difficulty is for many of us, those are kind of hollow words because we feel pretty at home here, don't we? And we're pretty good at making this feel like home. We want to make this place feel like home. And the more we feel at home here, the less keen we are about heaven. And it just feels a bit distant. And is it really going to be as good as here? We need to realise we are not at home here. C.T. Studd, born in 1860, he demonstrated, I think, this idea that you are not at home in this world. See, what does it look like not to live with this world as your home? He was an England cricketer, captain of the England cricket team. He played in the first Ashes test match where we lost, and there was a comic obituary to cricket in the newspapers the next day. He was a great cricketer. He was supposed to be one of the best in the world at that time, and he gave it up. He also was due to inherit an enormous amount of money from his father when his father died. When his father died, he inherited, they kind of work out the equivalent, don't they? And the equivalent now would be about £2 million. An enormous amount of money that he was due to inherit. And he gave it all away. In fact, he kept a little bit, and then on his wedding day, he said to his wife, I've kept some of this for you. And she said, you know, Jesus said to give all your money away, so we should give it away. And they did. They started married life with £5, and they trusted God to provide. And he gave it all up because he wanted to follow Jesus and he wanted to tell others about Jesus. And he went out to China to be a missionary, he went to India, he went to Africa to tell others about Jesus. You see, there's someone. How do you do that? How are you prepared to say, I will give it all up? It must be because you found something else which is far greater than those things. It must be because you're saying, look, this world isn't my home. I'm not going to make this world my home. Heaven is my home. I'm going to live for there. And so, of course, yeah, I give up those things. There's a poem that he wrote. I'm going to finish with this. There's a poem he wrote. And it's this. Two little lines I heard one day, travelling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self, or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervour burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please would these truths sink deeply into our hearts, that we are your elect, chosen by you, and that we are strangers in this world. And please would those two truths shape the way we live this week. Amen.